This Sunday, as we gather again to listen to God's Word as we do each week, and as we wait expectantly for God to speak to us through that Word, we do so as those who are cognizant of the reality that God has, in fact, already spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who himself contained the fullness of God's reality, of his person, of his being, and yet became incarnate, visible to us, to our eyes, in the flesh. God has spoken to us in the person of Christ. And so we can be confident again this morning that he will speak to us by way of his word. Our scripture text this morning comes out of the Apostle John's epistle, actually, not his gospel, but his epistle, his first epistle to the church in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. John writes here not to a specific group of Christians in a specific city, as Paul would often do in his letters, but he writes at that point really to the church at large. This was intended to be a circular letter, a letter that was read and distributed around the churches in the Mediterranean world at that time. John wrote this letter towards the end of his life, and he had at this point, for many years, reflected on the person of Jesus and his friendship with him, those 3 years that they had spent together, all the things that he had seen Jesus do, especially in his death and his resurrection. And so he, after many years, writes this letter to the church, after reflecting on these things, seeking to speak to them about the things that he believes are most important for them to know as they move forward in the faith and the gospel. This is a very short letter, actually. It's only 5 chapters, and yet it is, I believe, very rich. It is really the product of a lifetime of theological reflection by one of the apostles. So I'd encourage you now to listen carefully to God's word as we read this brief passage from chapter 4. These words that John writes, they are absolutely true, and they are given to you in love. Listen now. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth as I preach this morning and the thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts as we gather here and reflect on these words, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we ask that we learn from this text which you have for us. We pray it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. This past year we've been considering the Apostle John's gospel, of course, his record of the life of Jesus. But we see here John writing more directly as a pastor to his flock, writing to that fledgling group of men and women and children who had begun to call themselves Christians, who had taken on the name of Christ in their baptisms, who had put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And in this text, John is doing something which is actually an important part of a pastor's work. He's actually warning them against something. He's warning them about false teaching, teaching which, if they follow it, will lead them astray from Christ. It is, in that sense, antichrist, against the Christ. And in particular, the teaching that John is warning the people of God about in this passage is the idea, the teaching, the philosophy that had become prevalent, that Jesus did not actually come to the earth as a man in a real human body. You see, these false teachers that John is speaking against, they had begun to claim that Jesus, the Son of God, had come as a man in appearance only. And the body that he took upon himself was not a true human body like ours. It only looked like one and felt like one and appeared to be one. In the end, they said, God disguised himself, in a sense, for a time as a human being. But really, at the end of the day, that was all it was, just a disguise, that body, an illusion, not something that was genuine or real. Now, why would John be so concerned about this idea, this kind of false teaching? To our ears, we're used to this idea of the theological concept of the incarnation of the Word, and so perhaps it doesn't sound that strange to us. Perhaps this idea that Jesus was not really a man might itself sound strange and not terribly attractive. But in the context that John wrote in this first century world, it was very much the opposite, actually. You see, in John's context, the idea that God would become a man, a true man, in a body, that was the idea that was strange and not attractive, even foolish in the eyes of the world. And the reason for this was the first century world was one that was deeply influenced by a philosophy called Gnosticism, a philosophy of Greek thought that moved its way through the Roman world, that came out of Platonic thought and emphasized the great distance between God and creation, between the divine and physical stuff. You see, Gnosticism held that God was so far removed from the created world that he didn't even create it in the first place. He actually created a lesser divine being, which then created the world, because God couldn't even draw close enough to creation to make it. He could not be sullied by it, made dirty by it. If he had done that, it would have tainted his spiritual purity and his essence. And so when people who are influenced by Gnostic thought came into contact with Christianity, and the two sort of philosophies and ideas began in some sense to mix, it led to several perversions of the Christian faith. Perversions that seemed, even as John says in this passage, wise in the eyes of the world, but were foolishness in the eyes of God. One was the error that John deals with directly here, this idea that Jesus did not truly come as a man, but only appeared to do so. Another was the idea that the created world didn't matter at all, really, because it was going to burn up and be destroyed and never seen again at the end. Another was the idea that the human body, this body that we all carry around, it's nothing more actually than a cage for our souls to finally be freed from at the time of our death, a prison that they fly away from up into heaven, leaving behind the dead husk of the body forever. These are the kinds of things that the Gnostic teachers taught, the Gnostic Christian teachers, allegedly Christian teachers. And they were actually pretty convincing, because they appeared to take the best of Christianity, this new religion, and combine it with the wisdom of the world, with what made sense according to the context and culture at the time. And thus many were led astray. But John says here as clearly as he can, as an apostle, as one who knew Jesus, as one who was ordained by Jesus to watch over the church that he would leave, he says as clearly as he can that the Gnostics are wrong, that they are false spirits. And in fact, he gives his Christian readers in verse 2 a test, right, a litmus test, to determine whether someone whose teaching they heard was orthodox, was trustworthy or not. And that test was this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's a pretty simple test, right, that John gives. The way that you know whether a teacher is orthodox is whether he emphasizes the reality that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And notice the choice of words that John uses here. He doesn't say that the test is that Jesus Christ has come as a man, because he knows that there are Gnostic teachers that could affirm that truth, all sort of crossing their fingers behind their back, right, and having a million disclaimers about what it actually meant that Jesus came as a man. Rather, in this text, John says that the test is whether Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Using a Greek word, sarx, this Greek word sarx that is as physical and bodily a word that existed in the language at that time. You see, for a Gnostic, the word sarx, the word flesh, was dirty and offensive. The idea that God could become sarx, that he could become flesh, was so completely antithetical and even offensive and scandalous to their thought that they couldn't affirm that. There was no way they could say that. And so John gives this test to his readers so that they can identify truth from error. Now, perhaps John's words were important in the first century as he spoke into that context, but why are they given to us now? Why has the Spirit preserved these words for us and given us this epistle where self-proclaimed Gnostics are few and far between, right? I don't know about you, but I don't meet a lot of people that identify themselves as Gnostics. So why do we have this text this Sunday, especially this first Sunday in the season of Christmas? The reason is basically this. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. And he knew when he inspired John to write these words that the philosophical threat of Gnosticism to the Christian faith would not be a passing thing. It would not be a temporary danger. But actually, in all ages of the church, one of the most significant temptations that the church would have would be to find themselves wiser than God, having a wisdom greater than God, and to begin to suggest, whether in explicit or subtle ways, that Jesus came in some way other than human flesh. And so John writes these words here, and they are brought down to us through the centuries to remind us of the true incarnation of the Son of God and to assure us that while there may be some who claim otherwise, that this teaching is the correct one. And by holding this teaching, we will actually overcome the world. In fact, I would suggest, actually, that though none of us is likely to have met any quote-unquote Gnostics, or people that call themselves that at least, that this idea, when we really think about it, that Jesus came in the flesh, is just about as scandalous and offensive today as it was in the first century. And this time of Christmas, it's a good time for us to reflect and wonder together at this mystery of the incarnation, what it means that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But admittedly, this is all a bit abstract in some sense. What difference does it make, these somewhat esoteric, or seemingly esoteric at least, theological debates that happened in the first century? What difference do they make for us in our actual lives? This morning I want to focus on three implications of this theological truth, this scriptural truth. Three reasons that we can gladly and boldly say that we are not Gnostics, we're Christians. We're those who follow the Spirit of truth. And we believe the Spirit that teaches Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And the first reason is this, the first implication. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, he is able to save those of us who live in the flesh. It's the first implication of this reality. As human beings, of course, we are those who live in the flesh. It's the only existence that we know, right? That we have any idea of what it's like to live. And because of the sin of humanity, the sin of Adam and Eve, we live in flesh that is subject to the power of death. Our life is in our bodies. And our bodies, even from their earliest days, are in the process always of dying. Our bodies are always dying. We experience pain and sickness. Our bones break and they don't mend fully the way they're meant to. Viruses infect our body and destroy our ability to heal and fight disease. And one day, of course, our bodies will all stop working and we will die. You see, the reality is that those of us who live in flesh, in the flesh, all of our bodies are in disrepair. We do like to convince ourselves otherwise in this modern culture, of course, with our exercise regimens and our diets and our workouts, right, that we're healthy. But the reality is that none of us are really healthy. If by healthy we mean that our bodies are not in the process of breaking down and dying. We're all unhealthy, each one of us. It's just a matter of where on the spectrum you are, where on the spectrum of dying and death you reside today. And our flesh is subject to this power of death. Not only since that it is dying, but also in the sense that our flesh is subject to desires and to temptations that cause death. Right? We lust for things and we want them and take them from others, on our mind even. We envy others and destroy our own sense of contentment. We steal and destroy and even at times murder. We live in the flesh and are subject to the power of death. But thanks be to God that we have a Savior who did not ignore our condition, but came to us in that very same flesh that we inhabit. For how else could He save us unless He became one of us? Jesus came in the flesh so that He could actually deliver those who live in the flesh. Even as the writer of Hebrews says in that epistle reading we heard this morning already, for surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. I love the way that that sentence sums up this amazing truth that Jesus didn't come to deliver angels. He came to deliver men and women, offspring of Abraham. And therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus is able to help us and deliver us, to die for us, for this reason, because He came in the flesh, not apparently, but really. And He didn't come to help angels, to help spiritual beings without bodies or fleshly existence, but He came to help the offspring of Abraham, those who are in flesh themselves. That's the first implication of this reality. But the truth of Jesus' bodily incarnation doesn't only assure us that He is able to save us, it also shows us something else. You see, because Jesus came in the flesh, it shows us that God has made a promise regarding the eternal significance of the human body. God has made a promise to us in the incarnation of Christ regarding the eternal significance of the human body. You see, when we say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it's very important that we also emphasize what the Scriptures also teach, that Jesus coming in the flesh, His incarnation, was not a merely temporary state. It wasn't a passing fancy. It wasn't a short-term solution to sin. No. As John tells us in the Gospel, the Word became flesh, past tense, and dwelt among us. And just as the Word has never ceased to dwell among us, He also has never ceased to be flesh. Remember His words to His disciples after His resurrection from the dead, when they wondered at His appearance and thought to themselves whether He was a ghost. He said, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And far from being corrupted by taking on our flesh, Jesus has actually affirmed the eternal significance of our bodies and our bodily existence. The ancient church father Athanasius, he puts it this way. He says, "The Word was not defiled by being in the body. Rather, He sanctified the body by being in it. He made the body holy," in other words. And in Jesus' risen and glorified body after the resurrection, we see a picture of what is our own destiny, what is our future, actually. Because we're not Gnostics, we're Christians. And so we believe that our hope of salvation is not found in the moment when our souls are finally freed from the prisons of their bodies and cages, but on the last day, when Jesus will raise our bodies from the dead and unite us again, soul and body, living human being together, knitted together as one whole being, just as Jesus Himself today has a human body and a human soul at the right hand of the Father, living forever. Even as the Apostle John promises us earlier in this epistle, he says to his writers, "Beloved, We are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, John's telling his readers, you're God's children right now, that's true. But you have not yet been made fully mature, fully perfect. But one day you will, because you will see Jesus, and you will be made like Him, because you will see Him as He is, risen and glorified in the flesh before you. You see, because Jesus has come in the flesh, your body is not a barrier to your being made like God. It's a fascinating thing, I think, to think about. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, your body is not an obstacle in a fundamental sense to your being made like God. It's not a cage or a prison that you'll finally one day be freed from. No, your body is an essential part of what it will mean for you to be like God. Because in the person of Jesus, God has come in the flesh. God has become a human being. But the truth, this truth that we're reflecting on this morning, this truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it doesn't only show us that He is able to save us. It doesn't only show us the eternal significance of our own bodies. It also shows us something else. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, God has decisively affirmed the continuing goodness of His original creation. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, God has decisively affirmed the continuing goodness of His original creation. See, I think one of the most insipid deceptions of our modern day world and its Gnostic tendencies is the belief that in order to be truly spiritual, quote unquote, the goal for us as human beings is somehow to get beyond our physical senses, our physical sensual experience of the world around us, and somehow encounter God in a purely disembodied way. But this actually ignores the way that God has come to us and the way that He's promised to make Himself known to us in this world, which is in common things, right? Like a book written with human language that fills our minds when we read it with images of created things. Like human tongues that speak words of prayer to their God. Like bread and wine that we taste with our tongues and ingest in our stomachs and find again and again that He is good. And this idea of a spirituality that tries to move beyond our sensual experience of the physical world ignores as well, I think, God's original declaration regarding creation. His voice in Genesis, calling it good again and again and again. A declaration that was never once revoked or removed. And a declaration, I think, that was decisively affirmed in the incarnation of the Word of God, in Jesus' coming in the flesh. Remember John's words at the beginning of his epistle, where he wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. You see, Jesus comes to us as a man that must be heard, who must be seen, who must be looked upon and touched in order to be known. And by revealing Himself in this way, He affirms for us the continuing goodness of created things. You see, the problem with stuff, right, with physical matter, with mountains and trees and dogs and cats and musical instruments and oil paintings and computers and whatever else you want to name, the problem with those things is not that they are physical or created, but that they have been made subject to the curse of human sin. Right? Humanity was set as a head over all creation, and in its fall, all of creation was affected. It became subject to the curse of human sin. But our Savior, the Word made flesh, He has come. And even as that great hymn reminds us, we can say truly because of His coming, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found, not just in our spirits, but in all things that have been affected by the curse of human sin. You see, right now, 99.9999, however many nines you want to add, that percentage of physical matter is still under the subject to the curse of sin and death. It's still under that curse, in terms of our experience of it at least. It all decays, right? It all falls apart. None of it lasts. None of it fully reflects the glory that God intended when he made it. But there is one tiny piece of creation that has, in fact, been made new. It's only as large as the body of a single man. And yet, in that man, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in his resurrection from the dead, his body was freed forever from the power of sin and death, such that he could enter heaven himself. And this man who's risen from the dead in his human flesh, this man who holds all things together in himself, this man who has joined earth and heaven together forever, he is not a man in appearance only. He does not wear his human body as a cloak or disguise that he will one day discard. No, this man, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, continues to live in the flesh. And this man has a face. And in that face there is a mouth. And in their mouth there is a tongue which is made of flesh. And that tongue is shaping words that say again and again, words that echo throughout all creation if only we could hear them. And that man in his flesh is speaking words with his physical tongue. And what he is saying is, behold, I am making all things new. Not I am making all ideas new, or all spiritual disembodied experiences new, but I am making all things new. All things, right? All of creation. Every ounce of physical matter, every single inch of it. And this is so important for us to realize that those words are not sort of emanating into creation. They're not merging with the essence of our spirits, right? But they are being spoken by a man who has a human mouth and human vocal cords and a human tongue. Because the road to heaven does not run from the world, but through it, through that man in heaven, through his uniting of earth and heaven in himself. And Jesus can say those words, he can speak that promise, because in himself, in his own flesh, he has already done it. He has made himself new by his resurrection from the dead, and his life is a foretaste of the redemption that we will receive. This redemption that all of creation longs for, as Paul says in Romans. And not only creation, but also we ourselves. We who are the first fruits of the Spirit, who groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons as sons and for the redemption of our bodies. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Hear John's words again. He says, beloved, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come from the flesh, come in the flesh, is from God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has indeed come in the flesh. Joy to the world, indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stand with me now. Let's sing together again of God's goodness to us.